If you go ahead and open in your Bibles, if you would, please, once again to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're in the Pew Bible, that's page 1710. Back in 1980, there was a British journalist, now deceased, named Malcolm Muggeridge, and he had an interview with William F. Buckley. You might be familiar with that name. Most of you are probably not so familiar with Muggeridge. But Muggeridge said, as an old man, Bill, looking back on one's life, and Muggeridge would have been in his late 70s at the time, he said, it's one of the things that strikes you most forcibly, that the only thing that has taught me anything is suffering. So he said, suffering. Not success, and he had plenty of it. Not happiness, not anything like that. The only thing that really teaches you what life's about is suffering. Now, Muggeridge was not a Bible scholar. He would never have been accused of being a conservative, orthodox theologian, though in the later years of his life, he became a religious man after having been an avowed agnostic for the bulk of his life. And so even though he was never one of us, so to speak, his observation about the value of suffering, okay, and I choose those words purposely, the value of suffering is both insightful and biblical. You know, folks, it's true that some things can only be learned through suffering. You think about what the Scripture tells us about the Lord Jesus Himself. Hebrews 2:10 says that Jesus, the captain of our salvation, was made perfect through sufferings. A couple chapters later, Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, now, admittedly, those two passages stretch our thinking when it comes to our Savior. You know, how did Jesus learn obedience and how was he made perfect? Seems like he always was perfect. And those conversations will be for another day. But suffice it to say, it's pretty clear that in his humanity, Jesus, even Jesus, learned and grew through that's going to be the focus this morning as we continue in our study through the book of 1 Peter. This is a series I've entitled Hope and Holiness in a Hostile World. And in last Lord's Day morning, we moved into the third and final major section of 1 Peter. And this section, from here through the end of the book, focuses on how we as believers are to live for Christ in the face of persecutions and trials and suffering. Now, the book of 1 Peter through and through has a lot to say about suffering and persecution. In fact, you can find mention of that in each of the five chapters. And you'll remember we talked about how Peter is writing this at a time when the persecution of Christians was really ramping up, shall we say. And as we talked about last week, Peter likely wrote this epistle just a few months after the great fire that destroyed the city of Rome back in A.D. 64. And you'll remember that the emperor at the time was Nero, and most of the historians agree that it was likely Nero himself who was responsible for the burning of Rome. He certainly didn't seem to be alarmed by it. But in order to deflect the public's anger, because people began to come to that conclusion that, you know what, this is Nero's doing, well, the shrewd and unscrupulous Nero publicly blamed Christians for the fire. You know, we talked for a while about the shrewdness, the cleverness of that tactic as Nero made God's people the scapegoat. And so beginning in the year of A.D. 64, the persecution of Christians began to increase in intensity throughout the empire. And that's the backdrop against which Peter is writing this epistle. You know, and I think really, that illusion of fire and the persecution flowing from it is somehow in Peter's mind when he uses the expression fiery trial in verse 12. So Peter's readers, you know, his first original readers, would already have been feeling some of the fury of pagan people who were, frankly, anti-Christian to start with, and now began to hold Christians responsible for the tragedy of the burning of Rome and the death and destruction that went with it, and the government itself under Nero's direction began to sanction and even promote the harsh, unfair persecution of Christians. And add to that that Christians were already being persecuted by the Jews who did not like Jesus and did not like his declaration that he was the Messiah. And so those who were real believers, those who had been saved, those who were followers of Jesus were at a time of really unprecedented persecution, and they are the ones to whom Peter is writing. He's writing to people who are experiencing persecution at the hands of a corrupt, antagonistic, and unbelieving world. So the paragraph in particular that we're looking at this morning is verses 12 through 19. That's what we read in our scripture reading. And last week we looked at the first couple of verses in that paragraph, verses 12 and 13, and frankly mostly verse 12, and I had entitled that message, Facing the Fiery Trial. And I probably should call this message, Facing the Fiery Trial Part 2, but those of you who've been with me for a while know that I don't like multi-part sermons, okay? So we're going to have a multi-part sermon by a different name here this morning. So I'm going to call this sermon, Hard Lessons for Hard Times. Hard Lessons for Hard Times. Let's have a word of prayer before we look to our text. Father, we are thankful that for everything that we face in life, for the high times, for the low times, as we deal with suffering and trials and difficulties, yea, even persecution, your word has all that we need. Think about Brother Savinsky's message about how in 2 Peter, Peter says that you've given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so, Father, this morning as we look to your word, we look to find answers, to find help, to find instruction, to have our perspective adjusted. We ask that you would use your word to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus, as we've sung about. Think about what he has done for us. To think about how he would have us live for him. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words. I pray that you would open the hearts, the minds, the wills of these your people. I pray for any here who are without Christ, that they might see their need for Jesus to be their Savior. I pray for believers, that we would rather than fretting and fleeing from persecution, that we would stand for Christ, trusting in him to sustain us no matter what. So we commit this time to you now. We ask, Father, that you would guide, that you would lead, that you would accomplish your purpose by the power of your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So what Peter is doing in this passage is really drawing our attention to the Christian's response in the face of, in particular, persecution, but more broadly, trials and suffering in general. And as I mentioned last week, almost every commentary, every sermon that I read seems to identify in some way, shape, or form four key elements in that proper response. And so we'll touch on those. We already began to do that last week. But if we can get a grip on these things, it will go a long way to helping us deal with suffering for righteousness in our own lives. So let's get started. We'll be working through with the same basic outline we began last week. So in order to triumph in the face of fiery trials, as believers in Jesus, we should expect to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so last week we spent almost the whole message on verse 12, which says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And we talked about how we shouldn't be surprised by the intensity of trials in our lives. We talked about the importance of not losing sight of God's purpose in bringing trials into our lives. And it is God who brings those trials. And He wants to drive us to Himself. He certainly isn't looking to destroy our faith. He's certainly not looking to drive us away from Him. But he allows affliction, sometimes in the form of persecution, so that he might comfort us and strengthen us and grow us through it. And we talked about not being frustrated by the source of persecution And by that I mean, you know, sometimes it's the very people to whom we are trying to minister, to whom we are trying to reach with the gospel, that turn on us and attack us. That's certainly what the early church faced. As they would seek to reach out to people with the gospel, those very people would betray them and turn their backs upon them. And Jesus, of course, experienced that in his own life as well. You think about the five missionaries to Ecuador, to the Auca Indians, you know, how they were there to share the gospel, to take these cannibalistic people and bring them to Christ, and as a result, they were martyred, you know, just very dramatically so, but God ultimately used that to bring those very people to himself. But sometimes we face persecutions at the hands of those we are specifically trying to reach. So that's where we spent most of our time last Sunday. We also began looking at this second principle, just kind of introduced it. When we suffer, we need to rejoice in those trials. So let's take a look here at verses 13 and 14. Peter says that rather than being surprised, we need to rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. It says in verse 14, if you be reproached, if you're criticized, if you're accused, if you're blamed, if you're scorned, if you're belittled, if you're mocked, anything along those lines, if any of those things happen to you because of the name of Christ, happy are ye. The word happy is often translated blessed. So he says, if those things are happening to you, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, those who are opposing you, he is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified through your life. So if Peter says in verse 13 to rejoice, it's really the idea of keep on rejoicing. Okay, that's a present tense command, and it means that this needs to be our ongoing attitude. When you find yourself being persecuted, as much as in the flesh, we want to recoil from that. We want to be fearful about it. We want to do anything to extricate ourselves from it. We want to wonder, what's God doing? Why is this happening to me? But here Peter says, no, what you need to do in that circumstance is rejoice and keep rejoicing. That's the right attitude in the midst of persecution or affliction or rejection or anything the world brings against you for the sake of righteousness and for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. Any of that which comes against you should be actually cause for rejoicing. And as I've often said, that doesn't mean a giddy, this is no big deal, but that means finding a joy that transcends beyond the discomfort, the unsettling aspects of that persecution. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And the word blessed, there's the same one that's translated sometimes happy, sometimes blessed. For theirs is the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're being persecuted for righteousness, that's an indication, that's a reminder that you belong to the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And he goes on to say in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad," right? That's not a natural response. That's a supernatural, a spiritual response. "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." In other words, you're in good company. So don't be surprised when these things come. Rejoice. Now let me turn your attention back to verses 13 and 14 in our text. You know, I want to underscore three motivations that Peter gives us as reasons why we can and should rejoice in trials. So you can praise God in trials because you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And we touched on this briefly last week, so I'll move through it quickly, but here's the idea. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And the word partakers is the Greek word that's often translated in our New Testaments, fellowship. And really the root meaning of that word is the idea of having things in common. That's really what fellowship is. When we fellowship with other believers, we gather together based on our common faith in Christ, our common desire for the things of God. That's the source. That's the thing that brings us together, that shared belief, that shared relationship, that fellowship. So Peter is saying that when we're persecuted, we are participating in, we are sharing in suffering after the example of our Savior. Jesus suffered at the hands of men because he did that which was right. It wasn't because he was doing something wrong. Obviously, he was without sin. He could not sin. He could never be punished for anything that he had ever done wrong. Jesus suffered because he did what was right. He suffered because he spoke the truth. As I mentioned last time, it isn't that we share in the redemptive sufferings of Jesus. His suffering was not just an example to us, though it is that, but it was also to pay the penalty for sin. He became sin for us. The Bible says he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we understand that Jesus' suffering is way above and beyond ours. So when I say that we are partakers in his sufferings, we're sharers, we're in the fellowship of his sufferings, that's not to say that our sufferings accomplish all that Jesus' sufferings did. But it is to say that we are seeking by God's grace to face suffering and persecution and trials just as Jesus did, to be like him, to suffer not because of things that we've done wrong, but to suffer because we stand for the truth, to suffer because we are unwilling to back down on living for Christ and living like Christ. And sometimes that brings persecution. And as we suffer like that in dependence on Christ, after the example of Christ, we are partakers in his suffering. We are sharers in his suffering. We are participants in the fellowship of his suffering. What Peter is saying is that you're a partner in the same kind of suffering that Jesus endured. Suffering for doing what is right. Suffering for saying what is right. Suffering for preaching what is right. You're sharing in that kind of suffering for righteousness' sake. And we see that mentioned and alluded to repeatedly in the context of this passage. So folks, don't be perplexed or discouraged or disheartened if you face persecution. Frankly, facing persecution is a privilege. Now again, I'm not saying we go out looking for it, I mean, we'll talk about that later. There are people who seemingly go out looking for persecution. That's a problem, okay? But we stand uncompromisingly for the things of God, for the truth of the Scripture, for the life of Christ. And you know what? When we do that and suffering and persecution comes our way, we are to rejoice in it. We are to count it a privilege. Tradition says that when Peter was executed, they were going to crucify him. And he felt like he was unworthy to die in the same manner as his Savior, so he was crucified upside down. But he counted it a privilege to die for the Lord who died for him. You know, folks, even if it came to that degree of persecution, the Bible makes it clear we ought to look at it as a privilege. Not something we relish, not something we seek to bring about, but if in the providence of God, in the will of God, those kinds of things come our way, it is our privilege to be a partaker in the sufferings of Jesus. We should count it an honor to suffer for him. So that's one motivation for having a spirit of joy and thanksgiving in the face of persecution. Here's another one. You're adding to your weight of eternal glory. Okay, so let's go back to verse 13 again. Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now there's a connection here between the two halves of this verse. You see how it says, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Some translations have insofar, others have to the degree that you suffer for Jesus now. Then you come to the last part of the verse. Here's the result that follows that suffering. When his glory shall be revealed at his return at the second coming, you may be glad also. There's going to be great glory and great rejoicing with exceeding joy. And the idea, folks, is simply this, and we sing it often. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. You know, whatever that suffering may be, there's coming a day when Jesus is coming back. And you know, to the degree, in so much, in as far, to the degree that we have suffered for Him, there is going to be a vindication one day. There is going to be a recognition that, you know what, it was all worth it. There is going to be no one standing in heaven saying, boy, I really suffered way too much. You know, it's my earthly life just wasn't fair. You know, I mean, this is good, but it's not that great. You know, it wasn't worth what I went through. No one's going to be saying that. Not a soul. Our dear brothers and sisters who have gone home to be with the Lord in the last, you know, 5-6 months, and we've had several of them, they are rejoicing now. And let me tell you, they're saying it's been worth it all. And then some, way, way more worth it. You know, and we need to understand that having the privilege to suffer for Christ simply means that it's going to be all the more glorious when we see Him, when we meet Him in the air, when we enter into His presence through the shadow of the valley of death. You know, whatever it is, we come to that point, it's going to be a glorious, glorious thing. And the more that we have lived for Christ and suffered for Christ and dealt with trials and hardships for the Lord Jesus, the more glorious it's going to be. Now, it's not that God's going to hold us up and say, look at this great guy. No, there's only one great one in heaven, right? You know, we're all there to bow down. But, you know, the preciousness of entering, there's where the glory is, you know. And there will be a recognition of God's faithfulness through His people as we faithfully suffer for Him. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for our light affliction. Now, Paul had been through some heavy, heavy, harsh affliction, okay? But his point is, here's the perspective, you know. This life is short. These trials, these difficulties, really in comparison to eternity, they're light things, right? They're small things. And he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. If you live to be like Ruth Annan did, was it 104? Okay, compared to eternity, that's a moment. It's an atomos. It's just an instant, just like the vapor that diminishes away from your breath as comparison to eternity. So he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So he's saying, this life, short. Eternity, long. Okay? This life, light afflictions. Eternity, a great weight of glory, an abundance of glory. It's going to be such an amazing, magnificent thing. What Peter is getting at in our text is, if you're faithful to suffer, and to take persecution for righteousness' sake in this life, bearing, as it were, the marks of Christ, then someday, when He appears, you will really rejoice then. You will experience that glory then. Let me share one more passage, similar to the one that we read earlier in Matthew. This is in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, or of the teaching of the Beatitudes. Luke 6, verses 22 and 23. He says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, okay, when they'll just kind of ostracize you, and shall reproach you, speak evil of you, and cast out your name as evil, make false accusations against you, when they do that for the Son of Man's sake, he says, rejoice ye in that day, and look at this, leap for joy. Okay, so do you think Jesus is just talking about, yeah, you know, it's kind of a nice thing? No, he's saying, hey, man, there is such a great weight of glory, you ought to be able to be jumping around, okay? I'll try to do the cartwheels. No, I won't do the cartwheels. But, you know, we should be excited. We should be enthused. And in heaven, it's going to be only that which we experience now, manifold over the glory, the wonder of it all. And he says, for behold, and I've talked about that, right? Behold, right? Behold, listen to this, look at this. Behold, your reward is great. Worth it all. So if we put motivations A and B together, we get this. If you suffer for Him here, rejoicing in the privilege of being a partaker in His sufferings, and if you remember that the degree to which you suffer here will be the degree to which you will, you know, experience His glory at His revelation, on that basis, you can rejoice now, because believe me, you're going to greatly rejoice then. So we're just setting a pattern now for what we're going to be doing for all eternity. Your eternal reward will bring you eternal joy. So those are our two motivations. Our text presents one more motivation for having joy in trials. We can rejoice because the Spirit of God is strengthening us. Verse 14 says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And the idea really is you're blessed. Right? Same word as in the Beatitudes. Happy is an okay translation, but to our way of thinking, the idea is probably better expressed as blessed are ye. Now, notice this. Here's this third reason. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. So what Peter is saying here is this. Look, if you're being insulted and mistreated because you proclaim the name of Christ, really, you are blessed. Okay, so let's talk about that. What does he mean when he says that we are happy or that we are blessed? Is he talking about a feeling? And I would say no. He's not talking about some warm, fuzzy feeling, you know, some emotion that's kind of contrary to your circumstances. Hey, listen, the Christian life is filled with emotion, but those emotions flow from realities of life. And when he talks about you're blessed, he's not saying that, you know what, God's going to give you a warm, fuzzy feeling. But he's saying you will be greatly benefited. You know, it's a benefit to you. Now, that might be a way, that's not technically a translation, but that certainly is the idea. You know, I mean, we've already learned that it's beneficial because you're gaining an eternal weight of glory. It's beneficial because you have the privilege of identifying with the suffering of Christ. Those are surely benefits, but here's another. It's a benefit because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And he's not alluding to some vague, general, nondescript, subjective blessing. He's saying, here's the blessing. When you suffer for Christ, then the Spirit of glory, which is another way of referring to the Spirit of God, okay? The Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God is enabling you in a powerful way. So this blessing, this benefit, isn't just subjective happiness. The blessing Peter is talking about is the objective presence of God's Spirit. Okay, you follow that? It's not just a feeling of blessedness. It's the reality of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. You're blessed in the midst of suffering for righteousness' sake because the Spirit of God comes upon you to give the strength and the grace you need to endure that suffering. Now let me be clear, lest anybody get a wrong conclusion from this. If you are a born-again believer, if you've been saved, if you have received the gift of eternal life by faith in Christ, then the Holy Spirit of God indwells you every moment of every day from the instant you're saved from then on. Okay, so we're not talking about here that, you know, the Holy Spirit leaves you and comes back to you, and so if you endure suffering, then you get the Holy Spirit, but he's really not there if you're not enduring suffering. That's not what Peter's saying. But we do understand that the Bible suggests to us that God gives greater grace and a greater ministry, if you will, of the Spirit of God, commensurate with greater need and commensurate with humble faith. So when we accept suffering for Christ, you know, I believe that God gives more grace for that particular situation. Certainly, those who are called to be martyrs are given, you know, what I would sometimes refer to as dying grace, okay? A degree of grace that we who are not experiencing that, you know, you ever wonder if I was confronted, as people were, let's say, in the days of the Inquisition, with deny Christ, or if you don't do that, you're going to be executed, tortured in a really ugly way. You know, I don't know if you ever have, but, you know, you think, I wonder how I would respond. You know how you'd like to think you respond, but you say, not everybody responded that way. I wonder how I would respond. And my answer is, you know, don't waste your time thinking about that. Because if that happens, and when that happens, God will give you the grace then to face that, to endure that. He won't give you the grace now for that. He'll give you the grace now for what you need today. His grace is sufficient for your need. And the greater the need, the greater the grace, the greater you humble yourself and depend on him and look at him and say, I desperately need, God, your help and your grace. He ministers his grace in abundance, but he does so commensurate with the situation. And as you willingly and joyfully suffer for Christ, you are going to experience the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life and the abundance of God's grace in ways that you are not right now experiencing it. Because right now that's not the need, but when that time comes. So it is a motivation for us as we are confronted with suffering, with persecution, to realize that, you know what, if that's God's plan, if I'm suffering in the will of God, you know, for the name of God, if that's what God allows, then I am going to have the rich blessing of experiencing the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God, you know, one and the same, the Holy Spirit's ministry in my life in profound ways that I have perhaps never before experienced. That's why sometimes you see people coming through a harsh trial and they say, you know, I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy, but you know what, I'm so thankful for it because God has shown me so many things and He has shown Himself strong on my behalf and it's been such a blessing, right? Such a help to me through all of the arduous, difficult, undesirable things. Because when God calls you to go through that, His Spirit is there to go through it with you. Remember Stephen? First, one of the early martyrs recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 7. And Stephen there is simply just for standing up for the truth, he is being stoned. And Acts 7:55 says, But Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, okay, the Spirit of God was certainly resting on him, he looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Yeah, it's my belief, my opinion, that Stephen was utterly oblivious to what was going on around him. He was almost oblivious to the stones. He's looking there and he's seeing God. He's seeing the Lord Jesus standing to welcome him into His presence. You know? And then his life on this earth ends when, just as Jesus did, he says, Father, forgive them. Right? Don't hold this to their charge. And then the book of Acts says that he fell asleep, you know, and woke up in heaven with Jesus standing there. In the midst of the severest persecution and suffering, God grants a special dispensation of the presence of His Spirit, and He, the Spirit of God, rests on the believer. And I think that means He just kind of takes over and transcends the fear and the pain and all the uncertain things and shows us that we are in God's will and God is at work in our lives. All right, so we need to move ahead here. Time to move on to another principle for triumph in trials. So we need to expect to suffer for the cause of Christ. We need to rejoice in the midst of suffering, and we've talked about some of those motivations that enable us to do that. Third principle, examine yourself as you suffer. And this principle comes from verses 15 to 18, and we'll briefly walk through those individually. But here's the gist of what those four verses say. Peter says, in effect, make sure you aren't suffering because of some sin on your part. And if you're not, then you can glorify God through that suffering. And if you're tempted to bail out and go back to the world on account of your trials, then consider what will happen to unbelievers, right? If you're thinking, hey, this is pretty rough, you know, dealing with this as a Christian, well, think about what it's like for the unbelievers because the day is coming when they are going to stand before the great white throne judgment. And if you think what you're experiencing now is bad, imagine what it is like for them. And endure. And keep looking to God. And keep pressing ahead. You need to examine yourself in your sufferings. These verses suggest, I would say, three questions that you need to ask yourself when you encounter persecution and suffering. The first one is, why am I suffering? Right? Is this trial the result of my own sin? Now, I'm here to say that I don't necessarily think that's most commonly the case, but it is sometimes the case. Verse 15 says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. You know, we need to examine the cause of suffering. Now, if you don't see, you know, in good conscience before the Lord, obvious sin that is there, you know, sometimes people with sensitive consciousnesses are convinced that I must be doing something wrong. You know, the point isn't to try to find a way to make this your fault. If it's your fault, you'll know it. Be honest, right? Examine yourself. You know, and if you're suffering because of your own bad behavior, wrong attitude, whatever it may be honest about that and don't tell yourself you're being persecuted because you're not. You're experiencing the just deserts of the choices that you are making. So if I bring persecution or civil judgment on myself because I disobeyed God or broke the law, you know, and now I'm reaping the consequences, then what I need to do is repent of my sin. I shouldn't be sniffling about how I'm suffering for the cause of Christ when really I'm suffering because of my sin. You know, it's interesting, Peter mentions four evils in this verse that would be associated with an unregenerate person. And he uses them to illustrate the character of unacceptable suffering. And they're obvious and straightforward, at least the first three of them are. Don't suffer as a murderer. I mean, if you murder somebody and you suffer and they persecute you and they put you in prison or even take your life, you know, that's not persecution. That's what you deserve. Same thing about being a thief, a kleptes. You know, we get our word kleptomaniac from it. If you're a believer and you're stealing from your company, it's not persecution if they fire you or file charges with the police. You know, even if they say, but you're a Christian and you're doing this, right? It's still not persecution. You're just getting what you deserve. The third word, evildoer, pretty much covers all crimes not mentioned in the first two words. He's speaking in general of all forms of wickedness and sin. And if that's what you're doing and you're reaping the consequences of that, you're not being persecuted. Now, it would seem like those were three words, you know, would pretty much cover the gamut. But then Peter adds a fourth kind of sinful conduct, being a busybody in other men's matters. And that little expression, busybody in other men's matters, that renders a single Greek word. And you say, you know, how in the world did Peter get busybody connected up here with murderers and thieves and evildoers? You know, I mean, busybody. There's a book out there that some of us have read by Jerry Bridges. It's called, you know, it's the idea of respectable sins. You know, and we tend to say certain things they don't meet the mark, right? They're not that bad. You know, we would say being a busybody. I mean, yeah, that's bad, but it's not that bad. I mean, there's murderers and thieves and evildoers. You know, and then there's busybodies, right? It's not that bad. But you know, Peter wants to make the point that, you know, a lot of times we suffer because we're busybodies. And he wants to draw our attention to this in particular. Now, it's a little bit challenging to know for sure what he means, because this word in the New Testament is what's called a hapax legomena. And the handful of you who have studied Greek, you know what that is. It's a word that appears only one time in the entire Greek New Testament. So you can't go through and kind of compare it other places and say, let's see what he's talking about here. It's just there that one time. So we're left to struggle with it a little bit. And so some people say it's, you know, busybody in very much the way we would think of the meaning of that word. You know, somebody who's always checking into everybody's business except their own. You know anybody like that? Are you someone like that? You know, some people think that's in particular, I don't know what Peter's talking about. Some people think it means sort of a troublemaker, someone who's already getting into mischief. Those of you who are teachers, you know people like that, right? Always getting into mischief, okay? Others think it means a revolutionary, okay? Someone who's just outright revolutionary and disrupting of society. You know, and you think about back in Jesus' day, there were all kinds of factions that were trying to rise up against the Romans. Some say that's what he's talking about. You know? And I think there's something to all three of those ideas. But this word is a compound word. Part of the word is the word episkopos. We get our word bishop from it. And it means an overseer. And really, I think, you know, just looking at how this word is used outside of the scripture and the basic meaning of the word, it kind of is the idea of someone who kind of looks over and intrudes into things that you know, he should just really not be concerned about. He should not be trying to, dig into. So it's kind of a mind your own business kind of word, you know, hence the typical translations of busybody or meddler. You know, and even though this word itself doesn't appear elsewhere in the New Testament, we do have what I think is the idea presented in some of the epistles. Let me just read these to you. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. Paul there says, study to be quiet. In other words, be diligent to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. Okay, so he's talking about believers in the lost world around them, living quiet lives, peaceable lives, not intruding into the world's business, just kind of minding their own business and living for Christ you know, quietly. That doesn't mean never declaring Christ. That just means, you know, without an agenda to try and kind of change everything else and everyone else. You're not to be a troublemaker, not to be a rabble-rouser. You're not to stir up your society. You're to lead a quiet life. You're to attend to your own business and to work with your own hands, do your own trade, stay out of others' matters. And then again to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 and 12, he says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Different word, but same idea. "Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." In other words, you know, back off on being concerned about all these other things. Be quiet, do your own work. You know? So let me observe something here, and I know I'm belaboring this a little bit. I'll try to move through it, but there is a sense in which we think about busybodies in the context of the church, okay? You know, amongst people that they know. And in 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul talks about some young widows who are gossips and who are busybodies, and they're all concerned about everybody's business in the church. And Paul is not a fan of that, okay? You know, nor ought we be. But in Thessalonians, he's really talking about the idea of intruding into the things of the world. And you say, what does that mean? Well, you know, I think to some degree, it maybe has in view political agitation, you know, just getting involved in disruptive activity that just kind of seeks to undermine the government. It could be work in business, you know, where you're working on the job and you become a troublesome meddler, thinking that because you're a Christian, you should be treated differently. And because you have Christian standards, you should force your company to apply Christian standards. And so you become disruptive and you become a meddler and you become a revolutionary, shall we say, to some degree or another. And that sometimes leads to suffering. People get fired. And you know, I read about these kinds of things often because there are all kinds of websites out there that want to promote as persecution things that if you do your homework, you find out sometimes it's persecution and sometimes it's not. You know, and I'm particularly sensitive to these things about people in the military, having served in the military. You know, because I see things that sound really, really unfair. And my experience with the military has been there's usually more than meets the eye. You know, and sometimes we have this agenda, you know. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand for what's right. I'm saying that if you take a job with certain understandings, you know, you've accepted those things. It's not now then time for you to go in and tell your company that, you know what, this isn't fair to me. You know, maybe you shouldn't work there. And some of you are going to think me a compromiser. That's not my point. But I think Peter is saying that sometimes we stir things up. There are churches out there that name the name of Jesus that refuse to abide by, like, building permits, fire safety issues. I will admit, okay, the village of Downers Grove has a million rules, you know. It seems like every few months we find another one, you know, that we didn't know we have to be in compliance with. And it usually involves paying somebody money to come out and do some inspection because of the possibility that something may happen, okay. Now, I could just say, let's bury our head in the sand and let's ignore that rule. Or I could say, let's fight against it and let's just go name call the village, right, and tell them that this is just a stupid, ridiculous rule and make a big scene. And, you know, if they say, you know what, these Christians are all, you know, that's not persecution. That's me intruding in business that is not my own, stirring something up and reaping the consequences of it. There are individual believers who don't pay their taxes because they don't agree with what the government does with the money. I surely don't agree with much of what the government does with our money, okay? So I'm sympathetic to the burden. But Jesus couldn't have been clearer. And let me tell you, when Jesus said, pay your taxes to Caesar, that government was even more corrupt than the current American experiment, okay? And Jesus said, just pay your taxes. And if you don't, you can tell yourself that you're standing on principle and that you're being persecuted when the IRS comes calling, but that's not persecution. That's you being a busybody. It's you being a troublesome meddler. It's you intruding into things that, you know what, are not yours to intrude into. And Peter and Paul say, live quietly, live peaceably, stand for what's right, certainly. And you may endure some suffering, certainly. But you know what? Don't bring it on yourself by trying to foist yourself on others. Live for God honorably in its own right. You know, if the government says bow down to the golden image, hey, you can't do that. You got to do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, right? They said, King, let me tell you, we don't care what happens. God delivers us, God doesn't deliver us, doesn't matter. We're not bowing to your image. He was asking them to do something that was overtly sinful. We can't do that. And they willingly suffered the consequences of it. They were persecuted. They were cast into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar was so angry that he had it heated up 7 times hotter than normal, so much that the guards were even just toasted as they went to put them in there. And yet here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in the fire, and what does Nebuchadnezzar say as he looks into that fire? He says, wow, we cast 3 men in there bound. I see 3 guys walking around loose, free, unaffected by the flames, and in fact, there's a 4th man. And he looks like the Son of God. You know what that is, folks? That's the Spirit of glory and grace resting on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the person of the pre-incarnate, the Lord Jesus. That's my conclusion about what that passage is saying. But if we stand for what's right and are persecuted for when it's real persecution, because we refuse to sin, because we want to stand and proclaim the gospel, then the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God is with us and enables us. But we need to be honest enough to say, you know what, I'm suffering this because I am frankly an obnoxious Christian. And I'm just getting the response from people that obnoxious Christians tend to elicit. You know, we can't compromise, we can't back down, but we can be gracious and we can be kind. You know. So that's the first question. I'm going to have to really accelerate here, okay? Question number 2, how can I glorify God through this trial? Verse 16, if any man suffers as a Christian, okay, so if you are suffering, if you are being persecuted, you know, don't be ashamed, don't be discouraged is the idea there, but let him glorify God through it. You think about Peter and John when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ. They went their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They didn't bemoan. They just said, you know what? This is, God's at work. God's undertaking for me. God's enabling me. They glorify God in the midst of that trial. The name Christian appears, or the term Christian appears 3 times in the Bible. Here in verse 16. In the book of Acts chapter 11, where the believers in Antioch are called Christians. And then in Acts 6:28, where Agrippa says to Paul, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. And that word Christian, and I've told you this before, was something that was not coined by the believers. It was something that was foisted upon them by the watching world. Because it's like these people are just, they just want to be like Christ. They're the followers of this Jesus person. They're like him and they do the same kinds of things. They're just little Christ, or they are followers of Christ. And you know what? That came to be, of course, something that believers embraced. You know, what a good thing to have a watching world say, you know what? What I see in that person is that they are a follower of Jesus. They are people who live their lives after the pattern of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I glorify God through this trial? And then verses 17 and 18, is my outlook guided by an eternal perspective? Okay, so he's talking here about how, you know, you may think, why is this happening? And how am I going to deal with this? And he says, listen. God always deals with sin. And he does begin at the house of God. That's a principle that comes from the Old Testament. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And God deals with sin in our lives as believers to make us more like Christ. But that's really a part of the same principle that God deals with all sin. And there are some people who have not come to Christ, and let me tell you, their experience of God's chastening, of God's wrath, is way more significant. And Peter is saying, listen, when you look at these trials and you say, I don't know what to make of this. You know, remember that in the end there is vindication. But this is God just dealing with you now in this life, but there's glory to follow. So God is committed to dealing with sin. But in our case, ultimately, it's to make us more like him, to purify us. Okay, last bullet. So there are these hard lessons we need to learn if we're to triumph in the face of fiery trials. We need to expect to suffer, rejoice in the midst of suffering, examine ourselves as we suffer, and then commit yourself to God's care. Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And that commit the keeping of, that's a single word. It's kind of a banking term. It means to deposit your valuables with another person for safekeeping. Paul used a similar word in 2 Timothy 1:12, where he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed, that which I have deposited, that which I have entrusted unto him against that day. It's the word Jesus used on the cross when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend, I commit, I entrust my spirit. And so what Peter is saying is, listen, when you face these trials, just entrust your life, entrust your soul, entrust your circumstances to God, the one who has created all this, to God, the one who is in control of all this, to God, the one who is able to keep you and to carry you through. Someone has said that trusting in God has fallen onto hard times. You know, we're told today that when we suffer, it's okay to be angry and to complain to God. Just get those feelings out there. You know, if you don't do that, you'll probably suffer some sort of psychological damage. You know, if you just try to, you know, trust God, and that's just kind of an empty platitude, they would say. You got to do something. You know, and I would say I agree. You got to do something. You got to trust God. Right? Cast your cares on Him. Look to Him. Humble yourself before Him. Trust in the faithful Creator. That is the most meaningful, substantive, practical thing you can do when you're going through a difficult trial. I need to conclude here this morning. Let me challenge us with this. We need to recognize the value of persecution and stop being so afraid of it, so taken aback by it, so intent on avoiding it at all costs. And again, I'm not saying look for persecution, but don't compromise to avoid persecution. Back at the end of the Cold War, there was an American pastor who was visiting Russia. And he said to a Russian pastor, it must be difficult to be a pastor in Russia. The Russian pastor replied, not so. It must be difficult to be an American. In Russia, at least we know who the true Christians are. You know, that's what persecution does. It brings to light who's really for God and who's really not. You know, and we live in such a comfortable age. And it's easy for us to go through the motions. So folks, let's recognize that if God brings persecution, and we don't go looking for it, but if God allows that in our lives, He's doing that to purify us. He's doing it so that we might be a partaker in His sufferings, so that we might receive a greater weight of glory, so that we might experience the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives, so that we might have a testimony before a lost world as they watch and say, look at those Christians, look how their lives are changed, so that we might win people to Christ. God has a lot He wants to accomplish through suffering. We need to learn the hard lessons that we need as we face the hard times. Father, we are